Good morning, Covenant. It's good to see you all. Oh, thank you. Good to be back with you all this morning. It's so good to see you. I really enjoyed worshiping in our sister churches across the Presbytery, fellowshipping with pastors and their wives over the last 3 months. But I tell you, I absolutely just missed you guys. I love you all, and it just that love grew deeper and deeper the longer away I was, I realized, though, that, you know, maybe providentially, we have stumbled upon an excellent church growth strategy, because I have come back to all of these new faces. So all in favor of me doing this again next year to help our church, you know, grow? I mean, good night. And those of you who are new, I look forward to getting to know you. I hope that you will come by. And I met some of you before the service. Come by, introduce yourself after. Catherine and I want to, you know, grab lunch with you. We love just getting to know those that God brings into our church. Let me express my incredible gratitude to our staff who took on extra responsibilities in my absence, and to all the guest preachers. You guys just had a phenomenal lineup of men that came in to bring the word to you. And it would, without the willingness of the staff and those fellow Presbytery elders, I would not be able to have taken that sabbatical. And while I'm saying thank you, also just again, a thank you to the session, our elders, for creating a much-needed sabbatical policy for our staff leadership. We all enjoy that at appropriate times because of their wisdom. Now, I've been asked more than once, what did you do on sabbatical for 3 months? And that's a great question. Well, my last sabbatical was 9 years ago. It was supposed to be 7 years ago, but, you know, but it got delayed for building programs. And then last year, it was the first summer. It wasn't going to happen then. And so I'll tell you, the first month, I slept. I did not realize how exhausted and run down I was. I slept 10, 11 hours a night, and then I was taking 2, even 4-hour naps in the daytime. I slept the entire first month, which was good, because the second month, I didn't sleep a lot. I fished a lot. And I went down to the Keys, and I fished down there for a solid month. And in the third month, I traveled a lot. Went to Minnesota for a week with Catherine and MJ, and enjoyed time on a lake with friends up there. And of course, we went to North Carolina. I wonder why we, what happened? My picture. Where's the picture of Nora? Put Nora up there. There she is. Yeah. And so definitely enjoyed spending time with Catherine and Jacob and Jill and little Nora in North Carolina. And of course, all summer I read a lot. Specifically, I read a lot related to, okay, that's enough of Sweetie Pie there, okay. Specifically, I read a lot about the book of Leviticus, knowing that I was going to preach through it between now and Thanksgiving. Leviticus? Really? Some of you, I could see it on your face, and you're like, really? I mean, isn't this the book where the read through the Bible in a year plans go to die, right? Does Leviticus go to die there? You know? This is the book with body fluids and really uncomfortable moments and controversial topics in our day. Well, in 2026, somewhere probably late January or maybe the first of February, we're going to begin a deep dive into the book of Hebrews. And I initially had planned to start that today. But as I began to read and just meditate and pray over that, I realized that I don't think that we have the foundation in place overall within our church to best appreciate that great book. And for us to fully benefit from a study of the book of Hebrews, we all need a stronger familiarity with the book of Leviticus. So there is a method behind this madness of choosing, of all books, the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is part of the Pentateuch, a word which means the first five books of the Bible. The first five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch, or also the Hebrew word is the Torah, a word that means the teachings, the instructions, or the law. Now, interesting fact, when teaching the Torah to their children, Israelites would start with the book of Leviticus, not Genesis and Exodus that has more interesting stories. They would begin with the book of Leviticus. That's significant for us. And another thing that's significant that helps us to understand the importance of Leviticus is the literary structure of it. So those of you who've been here for a while, as we've preached through maybe some Old Testament books or a passage, I have mentioned to you a word, chiasm. A chiasm is one of the common literary techniques that the authors of the Bible utilized in order to communicate God's word. A chiasm, I'm going to give you a definition of it. A chiasm can be a sentence or a verse or a passage or an entire book where parallelism or mirroring takes place in order to provide emphasis or to make something memorable to the reader. We've all experienced chiasms in our everyday life. You know them, you just maybe didn't realize it. For example, John F. Kennedy, in his famous speech, when he said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." For those of you who are Star Wars fans, right? When Luke Skywalker, in the first original Star Wars movie, which is what? Number 4, I think, whatever. In that movie, when Luke Skywalker says to Yoda in the swamp, "I'll try," and Yoda says back, "Do or do not. There is no try." By the way, I practiced that with a Yoda voice, but I sounded like an Indian, and I didn't want to insult those of you who are from India, so I just went with Southern American, right? He says, "I'll try." These are modern examples of chiasms. And the chiastic structure, both of those examples, for example, they make it more memorable. It gives it more impact. And so the chiastic structure is common in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament. The Torah itself, the first 5 books of the Bible, are written in a chiastic fashion. So, for example, there's this. This is an example of a breakdown. The Genesis and Deuteronomy, they mirror each other in their content. Then Exodus and Numbers mirror each other. And then what's in the middle of that chiasm? Leviticus. The central position in a chiasm is the focal point. It contains the main idea of the message or the entire passage. Like in modern writing, modern speeches, we start with the main point oftentimes at the very beginning. But in Hebrew scriptures, they didn't do it like this. The climax would be in the middle, and the material on either side of it would support it and illustrate it and prove the point. And so in that graphic, you could see that why Leviticus would be the first book taught to the children, because in the entirety of the Pentateuch, the central point is the book of Leviticus. The actual structure of it emphasizes Leviticus. Now, what about Leviticus itself? It also is composed as a chiasm. And what is the central point of the book of Leviticus? The Day of Atonement. So if the central point of the Pentateuch, Leviticus, has a central point, the Day of Atonement, then logically, the entirety of the Torah is supporting the central point of the book of Leviticus, our need for atonement, the holiness of God, and our need for atonement. And so there's all these passages in the Bible, key passages in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, that they all presume actually a working knowledge of the book of Leviticus. So regardless of where you are this morning in your Christian journey, I think that we'll all benefit over the next 10 messages. We'll conclude this right before Thanksgiving as we study Leviticus. It repeatedly emphasizes and highlights the themes of the holiness of God, our need for atonement, and our calling to be holy, to pursue holiness. And we see an expression of that overarching theme in the very first chapter of Leviticus this morning that we're going to study, where we see that our holy God, He deserves our joyous worship and supreme devotion. Now, if I was a Hebrew, I would have put that in the middle of my message. but I'm not. So it's at the beginning. Let me begin by reading in verse 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar, but the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, and he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons, and the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely, and the priest shall burn it on the altar on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, the word of the Lord. Father, would you bless your word this morning? Fill me with your spirit so that the words that come out of my mouth are the words that you once said this morning for the benefit of these men and women I love. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Well, with any passage of scripture, we first want to set the what. I've only been gone for 3 months. Somebody got it. We first want to set the context, right? Context is always important. So when we think about the context of this passage, excuse me, Moses has led the Israelites out of Egypt. The Israelites have been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. The 10 plagues come. Moses is finally able to take off with the people. Pharaoh has buyer's remorse. He comes after them. They're wiped out at the Red Sea. 3 months later, the Israelites arrive in the wilderness at the base of Mount Sinai. And there at the top of Mount Sinai is the presence of God. And Moses goes to the top of the mountain, and there he receives from God the Ten Commandments and the law of God, and the instructions on how to build the tabernacle. They're there for 11 months. They build the tabernacle in obedience to God. Soon, Numbers and Deuteronomy are going to kick in, and for 39, almost 40 years, they will wander in the wilderness. But for 1 month, we have the events that take place in the book of Leviticus. In the Hebrew scriptures, the first word in the book of Leviticus is the little word "and." It's part of that phrase, "and the Lord called." Leviticus picks up where Exodus left off. At the end of Exodus, in this context that we're setting here, we read this. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now picture this, at the base of the Mount Sinai were the people. And partway up that mountain was a thick cloud cover where at a particular moment in their history, Moses and Aaron and his sons who were the priests and the 70 elders, they walk up the mountain into that cloud where they are given a special vision of God. And they enjoy a communal meal together, which acted as a seal of the covenant that now existed between God and the nation of Israel. And then as you went through that cloud cover at the top of the mountain, here's the presence, the glorious presence of God, where only Moses could go. Mount Sinai's, say, three quadrants or circles of holiness are now being replicated with the tabernacle. And this is a rendering of it. The tabernacle essentially is a portable Mount Sinai. When you think about it, that's what you have here. Like Moses at the peak of the mountain, at the very back of that tent was a curtained-off area known as the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. This is where the Ark of the Covenant resided. And only once a year could one person go into that tent area of the tent, the high priest. Just as only Moses could go to the top of the mountain, only the high priest could come into the presence of God. Outside that curtained area was another area of the tent called the Holy Place. And here, the priests, many of the priests could come back and forth as they were doing the worship and daily worship and the ceremonies that were part of God's law. And that represented that area of that cloud where more people. And then out in the courtyard, you have the equivalent of the base of Mount Sinai here. Ceremonially clean Israelites could come and enter and stand and worship the Lord. The presence of God, symbolized as a cloud of smoke during the day and a pillar of fire at night, is now left Mount Sinai, and it dwells in that Holy of Holies, and everyone can see it. So with that context in mind, let's turn our attention to the first few verses where we have God's holy presence referred to. In verse 1, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord." God's holy presence is now in the most holy place. And even the great prophet and the supreme leader, Moses, is not allowed to enter that space. In these opening verses, the holiness of God is implicitly understood through all the imagery and the words which are related to this concept of God's holiness. But as we progress through the book of Leviticus, God's holiness is going to become more explicitly stated. The Hebrew word for holy or holiness or kind of derivatives of that word appear more than 150 times in the book of Leviticus. In fact, 20% of the Old Testament's usage of the word holy or those kinds of words happen in the book of Leviticus. And five times, we're going to read where we are told that to be holy, to pursue holiness, because God is holy. So that brings up a question. What is holiness? What is God's holiness? Some will mistakenly think of it as simply one of many of God's attributes, like love or mercy or grace or justice. But this word holiness, it actually describes God's essential character, his essence. It's the fundamental, overarching characteristic that defines all of God's other attributes. So God's love is a holy love. His mercy is a holy mercy. His justice is a holy justice, and we should be thankful for that. If God's love were not holy, then it would be too tolerant, perhaps. If God's justice was not holy, then it could be too severe. Literally, the Hebrew word means separation or apartness or otherness. It's a word that's meant to communicate how utterly different and transcendent God is to anyone and to anything. He is the holy other. You want to think of an easy way to remember, what does the word holy mean? Holy other. And this separation from us, it's not just physical, but it's metaphysical. His existence, his being, it's outside the realm of human comprehension. Through the prophet Isaiah, he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. So far above you are my thoughts and my ways." It's like as far from you to the stars in the sky. It's beyond our comprehension. His existence, his being, it's outside the realm of what we can even begin to imagine. He's the source of all life, and he's completely independent of everything else that is. God does not need us. God does not need us. God does not depend upon us or anything else for his existence, for his glory, for his perfection, for his joy in himself. It's completely outside of us. Now, certainly, the word holiness also has the idea of righteousness and moral purity. God always does what is right. He's incapable of doing that which is wrong. He's free from all sin, from all impurity, from all defilement. God defines what is right and what is good and what is proper. And anything that he sets apart for his use, for his purposes, for his good, for his glory, that thing or that person is by default now categorized as what? Holy. And so the word sanctified and sanctification, to be set apart. Why are we set apart? To be holy. His very presence in the tabernacle makes it holy ground. Can you imagine being an ancient Israelite who comes into that tabernacle courtyard? Everything about the tabernacle screams, you are on holy ground. You walk into this courtyard, there's this huge sacrificial area. It's about half the size of a football field, right? And there's all of these tables. And aren't you glad this morning that in order to worship God, you didn't first have to butcher an animal and come in with the blood and the gore all over you? But this is part of the worship that was required with a whole burnt offering. The worshiper butchers the animal. He's covered in blood. He brings it. It's burned up. And as you're doing all of this, there's this big covered beautiful tent. And out of the back of it is the smoke resembling the presence of God. Everything about it is telling you that you are on holy ground. And the glorious presence of God, it's not some abstract principle, but it's a very visible manifestation. Even when you're not at the temple, in the darkest hours of the night, you are reminded of God's holy presence as there's this column of fire lighting up the entire camp. I gotta believe, you know those little eye things we wear on airplanes at night, you know, when you want to go to sleep on a continental flight, you know, those of you kind of do that? I gotta believe a Jew in the wilderness invented that back in 1450 BC, or its prototype. How hard is it to sleep when there's this blazing column of fire? I mean, it's a very tangible, physical thing. You're always reminded of God's holy presence. And in being reminded of God's holy presence, you are constantly being reminded of your fallen, sinful condition. As the scriptures tell us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So day after day, the Israelites have the law of God and the glorious presence of God in the tabernacle, reminding them that they fall short, that in and of ourselves, none of us earn eternal life. None of us can be reconciled to God through our own good works and our own effort. It's impossible. So as a result, if they are to enter the tabernacle to worship Him, if they want to be in relationship with Him, if they want to be accepted to God and have this in any kind of a meaningful way, atonement must be made with a pure, unblemished sacrifice so that the person can be declared forgiven and accepted by God, the holy presence of God. Secondly, the flames of atonement. In verse 4, God says, "The Israelite who comes before me shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." And then he goes into the details of how the animal is to be butchered and cleaned. One of the things that I love in all of these sagas is that the fat is to be reserved for God, because the fat, as anybody knows, has all the what? Flavor, right? That's why ribeyes are so good. The fat has the flavor, and God got the fat. And all of the details that are given here, and as he does it for the bull, and then for the lamb and the goat, and then finally the birds, we wind up with this statement: the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now next week, and we are going to do a 30,000-foot flyover of the major sacrifices that are mentioned in the first 7 chapters of Leviticus. And what they, how they correspond to that. So we're going to do all that in one message. So this week, I'm not going to get into the nitty-gritty details of what is here in chapter 1, the most important of all the offerings. The most important of all the sacrifices is what we call the whole burnt offering. So we're not going to go into all the nitty-gritty details, but I do want to make 3 quick observations about it. First, this first kind of sacrifice, the whole burnt offering, was a voluntary offering that God assumed the Israelites, regardless of their economic prosperity, would willingly and joyfully make. In verse 2, he says, when any of you bring an offering to the Lord, God assumes the Israelites will worship him. Why would he assume this? Well, because of what he's done for them. Who he is, how he has rescued and acted on their behalf. I mean, think about it. Is this a ridiculous assumption on God's part? Is this vain hubris on the part of God to assume that the Israelites would worship him? Of course not. Of course not. Everything they are, everything that they have is because of God. He rescues them out of slavery from Egypt. He sets his covenant of love upon them and declares them to be his people. Their creator God, think about this, the creator God who's outside time and space enters into their realm, their dimension, just so he can have relationship with these fallen creatures. There was more than enough motivation for any right-thinking Israelite to want to make, to come and make a sacrificial offering. Even a sacrificial offering that would come at significant cost to the individual or to the family. Second observation. God is sending many messages through the whole burnt offering, which we read of in these verses. There's several messages that we could pull from, but one of those messages that I want to highlight, it speaks to the quality of our dedication to God. The bulls, the goats, the lambs, these are valued assets in the agrarian culture of the Israelites. Rarely would a family butcher one of these animals and eat them for like dinner. It only happened on very certain special occasions. They represented a lot of money. Yet with this sacrifice, unlike some of the others that we're going to see next week, when the sacrifice was made, this very valuable meat, I mean, they didn't have a Publix to go down to at any time and get a chuck roast or whatever. That's not how it worked. With this valuable meat, they don't get to eat any of it. And even the priests don't get any of it. Now, other sacrifices will be split up and they'll get to eat, but not this sacrifice. It's all burned up, and the smoke becomes a sweet aroma to God. Why does God put this restriction upon the whole burnt offering? Why waste all that good meat from a human perspective? Well, remember, individual Israelites were not required by God to offer a whole burnt offering. It was voluntary. So a person making a whole burnt offering did so voluntarily, and he was saying something important about his life, and it was an expression of something that was deeply important in his heart. So perhaps he was convicted of his sinfulness, and he was expressing his agreement with God at the ugliness of his sin and the need that he had for forgiveness. Perhaps he was overcome with gratitude over the birth of a beautiful baby, and he comes to express in prayer praise and thanksgiving to God for this new blessing. Or perhaps he was facing a situation where he needed and craved divine intervention or divine guidance, understanding that he was totally dependent upon God for the solution. All of these situations, as you'll see throughout the scriptures, the Old Testament, were reasons why people would come to the tabernacle or come to the temple and make a whole burnt offering. So for the penitent sinner, the worshiper, as he put his hand upon that sacrifice, was acknowledging that his sinfulness, the sinfulness of his family before God, was so great that only an expensive ransom payment could deliver them from the slavery of sin. For the grateful worshiper, the whole offering was acknowledging that God alone is the source of all of the good things, the blessings, the life that we enjoy. And so he alone is worthy of the praise and the glory. For the dependent, praying worshiper, his whole burnt offering was saying, what I'm facing, it symbolized that what I'm facing, the only hope I have is for God to intervene in my life, in this situation. I need you, God. And dedicating all the animal to God, the worshiper was saying that God was worthy of his complete worship and devotion, no matter what it cost him personally. All of the valued sacrifice belonged to God, and it served as a sign of the worshiper's dedication to God. A final observation from these verses. I still haven't gotten used to the scratchiness of a mustache, by the way. So pardon me if I scratch in the middle of it. I do it unconsciously. You'll learn next week, why do I have a beard? There's a story here, okay? It'll come next week. Finally, though, don't overlook the incredible grace of God in this passage. So often, people make the mistake of thinking that the law of God is separate from the grace of God, that you don't have the grace of God and the law of God, and nothing could be further from the truth. The law of God is an expression of his grace to humanity. So in this passage, don't overlook, even in this first chapter, the grace of God in it. God so desires to have fellowship with his people, provision is made for everyone, regardless of their circumstances. If you are rich, bring a bull. If you are not rich, but maybe you're middle class, all right, we'll bring a lamb, bring a goat. And if you are not rich, or if you're poor, bring a bird that cost pennies. Bring something. No matter the person's personal abilities or his station in life, God provided for them to be reconciled to him. God wanted a relationship with all of the children of Israel. All right, so what? What do we come with here in all of this? How does it apply? I was tempted to make an application for those of you who are vegetarians, just saying that God apparently likes the smell of grilled meat. I'll just put that out there, leave it there. Sorry, couldn't resist. But I didn't go too far, right? I just left it there. All right, let's pick up right where we just left off, right? Let's start with the last observation and unpack it some. The gospel teaches us that those millions of lambs, of bulls, goats, birds that were sacrificed, all of those sacrificed animals point us to God's ultimate provision, the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So the good news for all of us this morning is whether you are rich or you are poor or you're somewhere in between, whether you like fine wine and classical music or Pabst and Lynyrd Skynyrd or something in between all of that, it doesn't matter who you are or your background, God has provided the means of acceptance with him through Jesus Christ. And that means of acceptance is for anyone who would take it. Anyone who desires it. Like that penitent sinner, we can come to God and confess our sinfulness, and we can trust in the sacrifice of Christ instead of our own goodness. And when we do so, we can be confident that he will not reject us, that he will accept us and receive us, and we'll be reconciled to him, not because of us and what we do, but because of Christ and what he has done. And so those of you who maybe are new, or maybe you've been with us for a while, and you've come in part because you want to have a relationship with God, you know there's something missing in your life that you need, I hope that you will talk to me after the service. Or let's set up a time to sit down and let's begin to look at the Word together and see how Jesus can fully satisfy your soul. Talk to me after the service. Talk to our Stephen ministers. And let us help you find how Jesus can truly satisfy your soul. Secondly, what should astound us in these opening verses is that our holy other God would condescend to put his glorious presence into a tent. A tent. I mean, my wife will not go camping with me. She's not getting in a tent. Right? You know, roughing it is like Holiday Inn, not a tent. And God condescends to put his glorious presence into a tent. But if, as if that were not enough, almost 1,450 years later, he goes and does it again in a more significant way, in a perfect way, when Jesus was born into Bethlehem. And so what does John tell us in John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then literally, verse 14, this is what John says. And you know he's thinking back to Leviticus. And the Word became flesh and did tabernacle. Literally, the word is tabernacle among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory as of an only begotten of a Father, full of grace and truth. While God is transcendent in his holy otherness, he is also perfect in his love and his grace. It's a holy love and a holy grace. And just as he invited the Old Testament Israelites to come before him at the tabernacle, to be made acceptable and to commune with him, to be in relationship with him, he invites all of us who are his sons and daughters to come to him and to daily commune with him through the even greater tabernacle, who sacrificed his life on the cross so that we can be declared holy by our holy God. And then finally, final application. I mentioned at the beginning how a familiarity and a better understanding of the book of Leviticus will help us to better understand the New Testament. So there's a verse that many of us are familiar with that I want us to read together aloud today as part of our closing. And as we do, I hope that you will keep the truth of Leviticus chapter 1 kind of in the back of your mind as we read it. And even this week, I'd ask for you to go back and read Leviticus 1 again. If you want to get a jump on next week, go up through maybe chapter 5 or so. And look at this verse through the prism of those chapters. Ready? Let's read it together. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Does that not take on a different import when you look at it through the lens of a whole burnt offering? May this week, as sons and daughters of God, may we offer him our bodies in service to him. And may through us, he do something holy and wonderful in the lives of those who need Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being our tabernacle, for being the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God, who takes away all of our sins. I pray specifically this morning, Lord, for the one who is here, who is yet to commit their life to you in repentance and faith. May even this morning, this idea of sacrifice and sin and holiness, may they look at themselves and realize how far short they fall, just as I do, of your perfect standard. And may they turn from their own works righteousness and embrace you, Lord Jesus. And Father, for those of us who know you because of this wonderful sacrifice, may this week your presence be real and tangible through your Spirit. May we serve you as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you. In your name I pray, amen.